Again, good to be here this evening, and we're certainly thankful for the presence of all who are here. And as we mentioned last night, I'm just thankful for the opportunity to be able to stand and teach a lesson from God's Word, and always encourage you to follow along. And if you have questions, as he stated, we'll have opportunity for that after the services are over. And so feel free to bring those questions up or make any comments that you would like to make. We'd just be glad to make sure that everyone understands what was said, or if anything needs to be clarified, we want to certainly do that as well. We're in Zephaniah tonight, and we look at Zephaniah, and someone asked a question last night about some of the contemporaries, and you look at Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they were relatively contemporaries. Whether they knew one another or not, we don't know, but they at least prophesied generally in the same time period. Now, Zephaniah most likely prophesied during the reign of Josiah, and of course, you remember the reforms of Josiah and how he did his best to rid the country of idolatry, but he was able to get out the physical things of idolatry for at least a short while, but he evidently was never able to get it out of their hearts. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah made the statement that the sins and the idolatry was like a iron stylus engraved in their hearts. And so, you know, those people had gotten accustomed to idolatry, to false religion, and even though you purged out the physical idols from time to time, they still held them in their hearts. And we see, of course, sadly among God's people, that they would have periods of time when they would be gone, and then they would come back and they'd rebuild those high places, or idols would be brought back into the land. And so, truly a sad thing, because they had God's Word. They had the law of Moses. They knew the true and living God, and yet they would fall into idolatry seemingly rather easily. And it's similar to people today who fall into false religion. It's a very easy thing to do, to go along with other people. And so we see that even today as far as false religions go. But in the times of the prophets that we're reading about, they had periods of time where they were faithful to God, and then periods of time where they were not. And for the most part, sadly, they were not faithful to God. And so he sent these prophets to preach lessons to them. And as we started our study last night, the words of the prophets are the words of God. And so it's not some man looking at things and saying, well, I think this or I think that. But these were the actual words of God as messages to the people. And so, you know, sometimes you hear people complain about the preacher, you know, and generally the complaint, you know, maybe he's dry, it's old toast or something, or, you know, we hear complaints like that. But, you know, and you look at the prophets, I'm sure there were people who complained about what they preached, and yet they preached the Word of God. So if they didn't like the message, they might take it out on the messenger, but their problem was with God, because God's the one who gave the message. And so if they didn't like that message, it wasn't the prophet's fault. He was just doing God's will. And it was the people's fault for not accepting the Word of God. And when we look at this particular book, Zephaniah, verse 14 of chapter 1 and verse 7 of chapter 1, both talk about the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord is near. Now, the day of the Lord, you know, some people almost immediately think about the judgment day. But the day of the Lord, in many cases, was simply a day coming when God was going to judge a particular group of people. Just like we studied Nahum last night, and God was going to bring judgment against Nahum. Well, that could be called a day of the Lord when he brought judgment against the Assyrians and the Ninevites. And now he's talking about another day of the Lord that is near. And as a result of this, if you know the day of the Lord is coming, some kind of judgment in time in particular, then you'd better look at your life, make sure if it needs to be cleaned up, you better clean your life up. Get it right with the Lord. And so the message of the prophets many times was a call to repentance, a call to let them know that God was going to come and there was going to be a judgment in time and that they needed to be right with God. Now we looked at Nahum last night and the consequences of sin. Tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'll look at Habakkuk and we'll look at the problem of evil, the fact that evil is going to be punished and that those who are righteous, those who live according to God's word, they're going to be rewarded. And so we'll see that tomorrow night. And when we look at Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is coming. And so that's coming. And as he states in this passage, it is near. So it's something close at hand, near. And this was a day of judgment for Judah. They were living in the time of Josiah. Their hearts weren't right with God. They were departing from God or had already departed from God. And they're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had already made this clear. God was plain in saying that, you know, they were going to spend 70 years in captivity as a result of the sins that they had committed. And of course, you know, it's interesting when you read Jeremiah that the people, oh, they complained. They thought, well, it's not our sins. That was our fathers who did that. Well, their fathers did sin, but it was their sins as well. And Ezekiel chapter 18 bears that out with great clarity that they were sinners as well. It wasn't just their fathers, but they were being punished for their own sins. And so when God brings a punishment, and especially when he prophesies that this punishment is coming, then, you know, a sober-minded person would look at his life and say, I need to make sure I'm right with the Lord, because I need to be ready when that day comes. Now, you think about the sins of Judah, and he talks about these sins in the first chapter. And it's interesting, I want you to look as we study or go through this first chapter and these various sins, how God calls out sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to make these people have some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling in their hearts and go away feeling like, well, you know, maybe I could do a little better. No, he lists their sins. And he hits them right between the eyes with it. This is what you're guilty of. This is why you're going to be punished. And so this was the kind of preaching that these prophets did, but they were simply preaching the words that God wanted to be spoken. Look at idolatry, false religion. In verses 4 and 5, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop, those who worship and swear out oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. And so he calls it out. These are false gods. It's idolatry. It's a sin. And it's one of the reasons that I'm going to bring a judgment against Judah. It's one of the reasons you're going to go into captivity. And so he calls it out. We look over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, you'll notice the Apostle Paul was very clear as well. Here he talks about, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he calls out idolatry as well, and he puts in other things that we don't maybe always think of when we think of idolatry. We think always generally of false religion. But here it talks about covetousness. This was something that was in the heart. And so covetousness is a form of idolatry. And again, the Apostle Paul was like the apostles, the prophets of old. He was very clear in his instructions, very clear that you had to put to death those members. And so, you know, when you think about preaching the gospel, these are good places to go to learn how to preach the gospel. And again, like in days of the prophets, many of them may not appreciate that. But if there's somebody who has an honest heart, somebody who wants to know if they are right with God, they'll want to know if there's sin in their life. And so they'll appreciate this kind of clear, plain teaching from God's Word. He goes on in verse 5, those who are double-minded, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but they also swear by Milcom. And so again, notice the hypocrisy. Oh yes, we love the Lord, but we can worship Milcom over here as well. In other words, we can just get along with everybody. Now that's just denominationalism, if you want to look at it. Every denomination in town will get along with everybody else. And they'd get along with us if we'd get along with them. That's the way they look at it. It's very ecumenical. You believe what you want to believe, and as long as you're sincere, you're going to be all right. And you let us believe what we want to believe, and you get along with us and worship with us, or you can have fellowship with us. We'll just all agree to disagree and get along together. Well, that's what they were doing in Zephaniah's day. Oh, yeah, we'll swear by the Lord over here, but we'll also swear by Milcom. And so, well, you have this double-mindedness. Again, you go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. And we see that here, of course, Jesus is speaking. And when we get over to verse 24, he says, you cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you can't have a divided heart when it comes to serving God. You have to serve God with your whole heart. And that means you're going to have to, you're going to have to realize there's false religion out there. And there's people sitting in those false religions whose souls are lost. And they need to understand that they are lost. They'll never turn around. They'll never repent and obey the gospel until they realize they're going the wrong direction. And so God was very straightforward in speaking to these people about the sins they were committing. Another one, just plain old apostasy. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. So you have those who turn back. They just quit. Sadly, we have that today. We have members of the Lord's church that are faithful for a while. Sometimes they're very zealous, but then they let the cares of this world just grow up and choke the Word of God out of their lives. And the love they used to have for God, the zeal they used to have, it just dries up. It's gone. And they turn back. They go back into the world. And that's a sad thing. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Talks about those who did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Unbelief. They witnessed the plagues in Egypt. They witnessed the mighty miracles of God and the deliverance of God. They witnessed the Red Sea. They witnessed those things, and still they did not have enough faith in God to think they could go into the promised land and take it. You see, they did not enter because of unbelief. They lacked faith in God. And that's what happens today when we have brethren who turn back and we think, well, what could be the problem? Well, the problem is unbelief. They just gave up on the Lord. They don't believe. They quit studying. And when they quit studying the Word of God, their faith began to shrink. You know, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And so when the Word of God is not studied and we don't continue to grow, our faith will shrink. And it can reach the point where we turn back as the Israelites did. Then those who were in foreign garments. Over in verse 8, it shall be in that day, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I read several commentators on that, and they have different ideas. None of them were dogmatic about it. But I certainly think it's the idea of they begin to take on the habits, whether it's the dress exactly or the dress and the habits of foreigners, people who weren't children of God, who weren't Israelites, people who were outside the camp of Israel, and they begin to dress like them, begin to talk like them, you know, and so as a result of that, they were led astray and fell away from following the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, we go back over to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you see, we put off the sinful things of the world. We put off all of these evil deeds when we obeyed the gospel. But we don't just stand there without anything. No, we put on this love that He tells us to. We put these characteristics, all godly characteristics, into our life. And so we look as children of God. We're lights in this world of sin. And so we're not going to dress like the world. We're not going to talk like the world. We're not going to engage in the same entertainment that the world has. We're going to be godly people in an ungodly world. And we will shine as lights when we do that. Then we see that there's violence, there was robbery, there was deceit. Over in verse 9, Romans 1 and verse 9. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so again, here's people of God, people who ought to love their neighbor, people who ought to look after those who are elderly, those who are needy, those who are fatherless. They ought to be kind and tender-hearted to those people who are less fortunate, but no, instead they steal from them, they deceive them, they bribe judges to steal their property from them. They're corrupt. Well, we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Here's a good passage as far as letting people who are in sin know that they can overcome sin. They do not have to continue in sin. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And so some of them were guilty of these various sins that he's listed, but they quit. They repented of those things. They didn't have to keep going in those sins. They could say no to those sins. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So they obeyed the gospel. They heard the gospel. They repented of their sins. They were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They were now children of God. They were Christians. And so they were guilty of some of the very same things that these people in Zephaniah's day were guilty of. But God would forgive them. If you just repent and turn back, God will forgive you. We look over at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we see another list of these sins that people were guilty of. And you'll notice, these are sins that people are guilty of today. There's nothing that they could do 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago that we can't commit today. We can commit the very same things, and we do. He goes on to say here, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, we need to let people know today that if you're guilty of any of these sins, or all of these sins, if you've been practicing these things, God will forgive you. If you want to go to heaven, you can go to heaven. You can overcome these sins. God will remove these sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can be free from sin. You can have the hope of heaven. And so these people were guilty in Zephaniah's day, but they would not repent. That's the sad thing. They had the Word of God being preached to them, but they would not repent. And then you had crooked merchants. You know, you've got that today just as you had several thousand years ago. There have always been people who will steal or extort from those. He says, well, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. There are people in the business world that they're greedy, and some of them are dishonest, and some of them will take advantage of people. Now, that just happens. We look at Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more. God doesn't approve of stealing. We're to be honest in all of our dealings. And so we need to understand that, you know, we look at these merchants back in those days, they took advantage of people. You know, it's real easy to take advantage of people if you want to. You know, of course, up at the bookstore, we sell a number of churches all over the country, and it's interesting. I would say, on average, I get about 10 to 12 checks every month, maybe more than that. And they'll be all different amounts. They'll be some of them $50, some of them $300, some of them $600, and they're all overpayments. They'll pay an invoice, and what happens is, you know, we put an invoice in the package, and then we'll mail a statement out at the end of the month. Well, look, the treasurer will do, he'll pay the invoice, then he'll get a statement 2 or 3 days later, pay the exact same thing again. And I'll have to call them and tell them, but it'd be real easy if I just wanted to cheat them. I could deposit that money. I could put it in my own account. They'd never know. When I call them and let them, I didn't realize that. And they would have just wrote two checks, almost identical checks, 2 or 3 days apart, sometimes 2 or 3 weeks apart. It's real easy to cheat people. I mean, if you want to cheat people, and that's what these merchants were doing back in this day, they were cheating people. And they were going to suffer punishment because that was a sinful thing. God did not want His people extorting and cheating other people. He wanted them to be people of integrity. And then you've got what we call a practical atheism. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Notice their idea here. Oh, He's not going to do anything. He's just not going to do anything. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. And so they were just complacent. They could commit these various sins. They could steal, rob, cheat, fornicate, worship idolatry, you name the sin. And in their mind, God's not going to do anything. And if you look at people today, and you see people all around us who are involved in all kinds of sin, some of them are gambling, some of them are drinking, you've got your social drinkers over here, your gamblers over here, you've got your fornicators and adulterers, you've got all the same sins that we're reading about here. They're all around us today. And you know, most of those people, they're not thinking at all about judgment. They're not thinking anything about God punishing them for eternity. You'll have those people die, and you know some of them. You've gone to their funerals. I've gone to their funerals. And you sit there, and somebody gets up there, calls himself a pastor, priest, or whatever, and he gets up there and talks about them being in heaven. You know, Elvis is in heaven. Hugh Hefner's in heaven. Yeah, that's what these fellows tell us. You listen to the news, you listen to these preachers on TV, why, all these big fornicators, big sinners, as long as they're famous people, they're in heaven. Now you stop and think about it. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe what God says in His Word. And that's what was going on these days. They were doing all of these evil things, and they said, well, God's not going to do anything evil, or He's not going to do anything good. In other words, they were practically atheists. That's what it really boiled down to. They just did not believe what God had said. Now, we've got those who also trust in wealth. Over in verse 18 of chapter 1, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Again, there are people who put their trust in silver and gold. You remember the young ruler that came to Jesus, asked Him what he needed to do to go to heaven to have eternal life, and Jesus said, well, keep the commandments, and He listed a number of those commandments. He was a good fellow. He kept all those commandments, and then Jesus said, but you lack one thing. One thing. What's that? Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come, follow Me. You see, Jesus knew in His heart. Jesus knew that in His heart, He trusted in His wealth. And you learn that from Mark chapter 10. In Mark's account of that, Jesus makes a statement, those who trust in riches, how hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of God. They put their trust in their money, in their wealth. And so they put their trust in that. And when it comes to serving the Lord, they just will not do it. And so when we look at this, these people trusted in their wealth. Well, we've got money. We can find us some allies out there. We can pay them off to guard us, to watch over us. You know, they're not going to be able to overcome us. Well, we're wealthy people. How many wealthy people think that they're immune from the judgment? Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Jesus tells us not to put our silver and gold and all of our treasures on this earth, but we're to lay up our treasures in heaven. You see, if we put our trust in God, we're faithful to God, we may not have all the things that we'd like to have in this world. But you know what? If we faithfully serve God and we put our treasures in heaven, we've got a reward awaiting us one day that the world cannot imagine. They just can't imagine. I can't even imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be. I can read about it. I can think about it and all, but I think it's going to be so much greater and better than I can even imagine. And so that's where we lay up our treasures. But so many people lay them up here on this earth. They've got their jobs, they've got their careers, and they're going to put those ahead of serving God. Well, those things will all be somebody else's one of these days. There's no place to hide from the Lord. And when you look at it, when the day of judgment comes, and the day of judgment came when the Babylonians entered their land, there wasn't any place to hide. We look over at Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who thinks the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. In other words, you can't hide from me. There's no place to hide. You're going to be punished. Nothing's going to prevent this when the day of the Lord draws near. In Psalm 50, verse 21, you know, I think this psalm says a lot about what people think. These things you have done, and he listed, if you go back to the few verses before this, he listed a number of sinful things they were involved in. He said, these things you've done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You know, you thought that I was just like you. How many people think today that when they sin, in their eyes, their sin's little. Our sins are always little. It's the other guys that are big. Our sins are little, you see. We look at our sins and we think, well, you know, I wouldn't punish somebody for that. Well, I'm not God. And you're not God. We might look at that and think, well, you know, those people gamble a little bit, or those people commit fornication, and they just want to be happy, you know. And you know, I really wouldn't punish, not for eternity. I wouldn't punish somebody for eternity for something like that. No, they're sinners. And sin's not going to enter heaven. And God said that those who commit those sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what God says. And we're not God. We might not do that, but we're not the judge. God is the judge, and he spelled it out completely in his word, the sins that will keep us out of heaven. That's why we need to study and read and let God tell us what's sinful and what's right. That way we know what we need to be doing and know what we need to avoid doing. Because sin will keep us out of heaven. And so there's a call to repentance in Zephaniah's case. And obviously, we know from history that most people did not repent. But God still calls them to repent. He still wants them to repent. And had they repented, he certainly would not have destroyed them. But they weren't going to repent. Some might, though. And I'm sure some did. But just a few in number. We look over and he says, here's a nation in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Give yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. You know, you think about Zephaniah, and he says you're an undesirable nation. And you think about a nation without shame. And I begin to look at our country today, and our country today is becoming much like that. You know, things that we wouldn't have even thought of 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Wouldn't even come into our mind. Look what's going on in our society today. You know, of course, you've got your homosexual marriages. You've got these transvestites and all of these people going into public schools and doing these things. You've got books in public schools that they won't even allow you to read them in public at the school board meetings. They're so filthy and vulgar. Who would have ever thought that was going on in our country? And yet it is. A nation without shame. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, he stated, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Now this is written about the same time Zephaniah was written, a nation with no shame. People could go out and do anything and they would not blush. Now, that's a sad thing. We get people who are caught in sin, public figures, and you'd think they'd be ashamed of what they've done, but no, they just justify it and they just go right on living their sinful life. A sad thing to say about our nation. You think about living together before marriage. How many people are doing this in our world today? I know people. I'm sure you know people. They're not even ashamed about it. They talk about it. Talk about it on the radio if you listen to talk radio. If they're on television, they talk about it. They're not ashamed. They talk about their partner this, their partner not. They're not their husband, not their wife. When they say the word partner, generally that means they're just living together. And sadly, it could be it's two men living together or two women living together, but, you know, that used to be a shameful thing. I'll show my age here, but back in 1967, 66, somewhere along in there, I was in high school, so I wasn't too old, but I just remember we had a fellow, his name was James Willecki, and he was a body man, you know, parts body, fix cars, things like that. That was what he did for a living. Well, James Willecki was a married man, but he got to run around with another woman, somebody other than his wife, and eventually led to divorce. But you know, our little old town, of course, we were in a little town of about 3,000 people, maybe 2,500, maybe a little more, a little less, somewhere in that neighborhood. So it's a small town. Everybody knew everybody. That was the talk of the town. You know, did you hear what James Willecki did? Did you hear who he was going out with? Did you hear what? They're getting a divorce. Did you know that? That was a big deal. That's nothing today. Somebody getting a divorce, it's nothing. It's just a commonplace thing. I'm not talking about whether it's a scriptural divorce. I'm just talking about today. It's like, well, we'll live together. We just get a divorce, and they just go their separate ways. And of course, it's promoted on television as something always happy. But I want to tell you, from my viewpoint, and the few that I've dealt with, I've never seen a happy divorce. Never. Somebody's hurt. Children are hurt. Others around them are hurt. There's no such thing as a happy divorce. The farm that I live on now that we bought it about 13 years ago now, 14, I don't know, maybe more, but somewhere along there, there was a doctor in town and his wife, and they were getting a divorce. That's how we ended up with it. They both left the farm. Man, they hated each other. They wouldn't even be in the same room together. When we went to sign the papers, the ex-wife, she came in early and she signed the papers, and we came in. I didn't know that she'd already been there, and I thought was going to wait on her. Well, her husband came in, and her ex-husband came in. He said, oh, she's not coming. She won't be in the same room with him. Yeah, divorce is real happy, isn't it? There's no such thing as a happy divorce. And yet, in our world today, that's what people, just live together. Just live together. That's fine. And then unwed mothers. You know, that's a sad thing, and I feel sad. I feel sorry for those women who get pregnant out of wedlock. They made a bad choice. And now they've got another choice. They've got a child to raise. But the sad thing is, in our culture, there's no shame in that. No shame whatsoever. Now, it's sad. I just feel sad for them. That they're not even ashamed of what they've done. They raised the child. Usually their grandparents or their parents raised the child. Maybe put it up for adoption. In worst case scenario, they abort the child. That's what many in our country want to do. But the idea of an unwed mother, again, that means that she had sexual relations outside of marriage. That's a sinful thing. Now the Lord will forgive her. But she needs to understand that's a sin that she needs to repent of. And so, you know, she can repent. Then you've got just lascivious activities. You know, you think of lasciviousness when you go back to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And that word lasciviousness, if you read that in a dictionary, it covers quite a multitude of things that are practiced today. Obviously, immodest dress would fall into that. But then you have dancing. You know, you've got members of the church that engage in these activities. Oh, it's just dancing, and as if that's nothing. Yes, a man and a woman, a girl and a boy, they get together and they put their hands all over one another and they mess around to music. If you turn the music off, you might get upset at them. But you think about that, well, that's indecent bodily movements. And that's a definition under lasciviousness. And then you have Christians who send their children to the prom, and a prom's just a dance, only they wear more immodest apparel there. And they put their pictures on Facebook where everybody can see their immodest apparel and the fact they're going to a dance. And they haven't been taught. That's the sad thing. The children have not been taught. They can be taught. You know, when I was growing up, I never even thought about asking my mom and dad if I could go to the prom. I knew the answer long before I reached high school age. Christians don't dance. We were taught that. And I didn't go to school dances, you know. And I knew that. And so when you look at these things, children can be taught, but parents have to teach them. Now, preachers need to preach on it. That needs certainly to be done. Bible class teachers need to talk about it. And that can cause the children maybe to go home and ask their parents, hey, the Bible class teacher said that we shouldn't go to the prom. Oh, man, you know, well, here's some mealy-mouthed parent trying to, well, you know, it's a decision you have to make. No. When I was growing up, it wasn't a decision I got to make. I made the decision that I knew I was going to make because I was taught. And children can be taught, but you don't wait till they get to be 17 and 18. You start when they're 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. That's when you start teaching about modesty and immodesty and dancing and things of this nature. You start early in life. And then when they get to that age, they'll know. They'll know. Dancing, immodesty, pornography, certainly a plague. People talk, well, he's addicted to it. And it's generally a problem of men. Well, it's addicted, but it's an addiction they can overcome. They can just say no. You know, when you look at pornography, you know, you look at somebody addicted to drugs. And I've got some of those in my family. And when you're addicted to drugs, you're in really bad shape. Because you can get off of that drug for a while and you can dry out. But I'm telling you, it's a hard, hard thing to do. Because that drug has a physiological control over you. And when you try to get off of it, you're going to go through withdrawal. It's difficult. You can do it, but it's going to be real hard. Pornography's not like that. If you just don't look at pornography, you're not going to go through withdrawal. You don't have anything like that. You just have to say no. It's just like putting down your old filthy cigarettes. You say no. I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to chew tobacco. I'm not going to dip. I'm not going to do those things. You just say no. And you can overcome those things. But see, in our world today, we're taught we can't overcome anything. And we're also taught we don't have to overcome anything. Yeah, we've got to overcome sin if we're going to go to heaven. And we can repent. We can put our sin behind us. Mixed swimming, I put that in there to go along with immodesty. Christians going to the beach, and again, there's places you can go at the beach and places where you can find that are secluded and nobody trafficking on those, and you can dress modestly while you're there. But you go to just a general public beach and you're going to be around a lot of nakedness. And wives, if you think it doesn't bother you, let me tell you, it bothers your husband. If he'll be honest with you, he's going to tell you, yeah, you put a naked woman out there in front of him, it's a temptation, and it's real. And so, these kind of things we need to realize, we ought to be ashamed to be caught in these kind of situations. Pride would be the next thing we look at in this passage. Pride destroys nations. We know, of course, from the Proverbs that pride brings down those who are haughty and those who are arrogant. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're going to see that in Zephaniah, this idea of destruction. Well, it comes back to arrogance and pride that they can't be destroyed. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 is something that everybody knows, and that sadly I wish people in our nation recognized. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, there was a time in our country, and it was back when our founders, you know, wrote the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. You know, they weren't Christians. Those men weren't Christians like we think of New Testament Christians. But they were men who respected God, and they respected His Word. And they understood the moral teachings of the Bible were the best way to live your life. They understood that. And so, written into the laws of our land were many things that were morally good that were simply taken from the Word of God. And as a result of that, we grew to be a strong nation. We were, for the most part, a righteous nation. Not that we were sinless, not that we were full of Christians, but as far as the nation went, people were honest. They were honest in how they dealt with us. They cared about other people. Entirely different tone of life for the first 200 years to it is today compared to what's going on today in our society. It's really a sad thing what's happening in our nation. But there's so much unrighteousness in our nation today. You know, you look at these passages here in chapter 2, and he begins to remind Judah of all of these nations. You know, one of the interesting things about these nations, they fell as a result of pride. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." And you know, he did just what he said he was going to do. In verse 8, "I heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders." Notice the arrogance there. Verse 10, they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord. And so the Ammonites, that nation was going to be destroyed. And then the Ethiopians, in verse 12, "You Ethiopians, you shall be slain by my sword." And then, of course, the Assyrians, and we talked about them in Nahum last night. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. You jump over to verse 15. He says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." All of these nations were destroyed, and one of the main things mentioned about all of them was pride. I know y'all studied Obadiah in the last series of meetings you had, and Obadiah, the Edomites, thought, they couldn't be taken. They're sitting up here on these cliffs, and they had these positions, and they thought, there's just no way they could be taken. And yet they were taken. They were destroyed, just as these other nations have been destroyed. You know, it's an interesting thing. You think about height, and you think about if you're on the high place in those battles, you know, you might have an advantage, and you probably do because you're looking down at the enemy. It's interesting, if you've ever been to Chattanooga and went up on Lookout Mountain, and there's a little park out there where there's a few cannons out there where they had the battle that came through. And, you know, one of the things they said that cost the South that part of the war is as the army was moving up, when they tilted their cannons toward them, the cannonballs rolled out. So they had no advantage. And so they lost that battle as well. So you look at these things that sometimes we look at. These are advantages. Well, if the Lord doesn't want you to win, you're not going to win. It's just that simple. And so all of these countries at one time or another, they considered themselves strong countries, couldn't be destroyed, and yet every one of them's been destroyed. How many of you know a Moabite? How many of you know an Ammonite? They don't exist anymore. They're gone. Now, these nations have long since been just simply vanished from the earth. That's what happened. Pride. Now, I don't know how long the Lord's going to let this world exist. I have no idea. But if it exists long enough, the United States could be just like one of these. Oh, the land will be here, but somebody else may be on it. Some other nation might be on it. And as far as the country's concerned, you might not can find an American anymore. We don't know. But I know one thing. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you've got a place waiting for you no matter what happens to this land. Because God, the people of the world can't destroy you. They can't take you out of the kingdom of heaven. That's an impossibility. That's why it's so important to be a child of God. Yes, there's things going on. We don't know how long our country may last. It may last another 100 years, 300, 500. We don't know. But I know one thing. If you're a child of God and you're faithful to God, no matter what happens to this land, you'll be safe in the arms of the Lord. Over in Zephaniah 2, in verse 15, it says, "This is the exalted city which dwells securely, who says in their heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation." And again, he's talking here about Nineveh. And Nineveh's been destroyed. Those people saw, they witnessed, they heard about this great Assyrian power that was destroyed. That should have let them know, because that was prophesied. Nahum prophesied it. And so these people should have learned a lesson from that. And when God says He's going to do something, you better believe He's going to do it. You better repent if you need to repent. If there's things in your life you need to take care of, you better take care of them. And so you look at the Ninevites, they didn't repent, and they were destroyed. Here, Jeremiah had been prophesying, you're going into captivity. You know, that's a fact. They should have listened to Jeremiah. They should have listened to Zephaniah. They should have listened to these prophets and learned that, yeah, God destroyed all these other nations, and He can destroy us too. But I think, again, pride comes in. Oh, no, He can't destroy us. We're His people, you see. We're the Jews. We're children of Abraham. He's not going to destroy us. And yet He did. He destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and those people went into captivity. Zephaniah 3 and verse 20, "At that time I will bring you in. Even at that time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says the Lord." He ends with one verse of hope. There is hope. There's going to be restoration from captivity. Now, if you lived in Israel at that time, the thing to do as an individual, you couldn't do it as a nation, you only do it as an individual, is to repent and turn to the Lord. That's what you need to do. You need to obey the Lord, do His will. And so, these people, if they would just repent, even though they were going to be taken into captivity, at least they would have been right with the Lord. And I'm sure there were a few who did. I don't know how many. It's certainly a few, but some who did, but there wasn't enough in the country to preserve the country any longer. And so these people were given words of warning, but they were also given hope. We look at the day of the Lord is coming, as we saw in verse 7, verse 14 of chapter 1. That day is coming, and they should have taken heed, because that was a day of judgment against Israel. Therefore, repent. Chapter 2, verse 3, 3 verses 6 to 7. Now's the time to repent. Return to the Lord. The Lord would still save those who would repent. Those would turn their life around toward Him. He would still save them. Now, He may not save them from death, because that may just come when the Babylonians arrive, or they may be taken into captivity. But if they would repent and get their life right with the Lord, they'd be ready for the final judgment day. Restoration is coming. It ends with hope. There is a day when all things are going to be restored. You're going to come back from captivity. And so there's hope. So when you go into captivity, understand, make the best of it. You're going to be there 70 years. Make the best of that and realize, I'm going to bring you back to this land. And there were some who came back. When you look into the prophets, you realize there were some who, especially when getting into Haggai and Zechariah, some who would look at the rebuilding of the temple and think, oh, that's a pitiful looking building compared to the one we remember. Now, obviously, if you think of Solomon's temple and all the gold that would have been there and all the things in his temple compared to what they were building it is a physical structure, they wouldn't look the same. But fact is, it didn't matter what it looked like. The Lord's presence would be in that temple, just as it was in Solomon's temple. And that's what really mattered. And so that day's coming back. So repent. Go into captivity. Live your life there. Settle down, because that's where you're going to be 70 years. But then you'll come out of captivity. And some did. Some did just that. Well, the message is for you as well. When you look at your life today, you might think, well, I've got some of those sins you talked about. I've got some of those sins in my life. Well, you know the Lord will remove those, every one of them. And in your mind, those things may be really, really, really bad. And they are bad because they separate you from God. And you may think, well, they're just so bad, I don't know if the Lord will forgive me. Yeah, He'll forgive you. He forgave the Apostle Paul. You know, Apostle Paul was a terrorist. If you think of terrorists today, they're people who kill other people, innocent people, and think they're doing it in the name of the Lord. Paul was doing that. When he was Saul of Tarsus, when they killed Stephen, and he probably voted to have others killed and put in prison, he was a terrorist. That's what we think of as terrorists today. And God forgave him. There's not anything you could commit, any sin that the Lord wouldn't forget that sin and forgive that sin if you just simply repent and obey the gospel. That's because of the blood of Christ. Christ died to save you from your sins. And if you've got sin in your life, He wants to save you. And so, you just come and confess your faith in the Lord. Repent of those sins. And you've got brethren here who I know will love you and help you. They will encourage you. Sometimes we need help overcoming our sins. It may be we need to talk to others and say, you know, help me get through this thing. And you've got brethren who will help you. You can overcome whatever's in your life if you want to go to heaven. The devil may be telling, oh, not tonight. Just wait. Just put it off. You can't really do it, so there's no reason doing it. No, you can do it. God says you can. God wants to save you. So if you're here tonight and you want to go to heaven, why don't you obey the gospel? Start this evening by obeying the gospel. If you're a child of God and there's sin in your life and you realize you need to make correction, why not make that correction tonight? Don't put it off. You can go home with a clean slate. Lay your head down and rest in ease, knowing God has you in His hands. So if you're here and need to obey the gospel, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing? Just as we did last night, and we do in several places I hold meetings, especially in the West Virginia and Eastern Kentucky area, we have a question and answer period after every service during the week. And as you know, if you just have any question you might want to answer, it can be about Zephaniah. But it can be about anything, really, as far as it's a Bible subject. We'll try to certainly give you a Bible answer. And if we can, we'll go home and study it. Come back tomorrow night, and we'll hopefully have a Bible answer. So we may not know everything, but we'll certainly try to study it and find an answer in God's Word. And so if you do have a question, we'd be glad for you to raise your hand, and we'll recognize you. Like I said last night, and I do this in West Virginia as well, you may want to write it on a piece of paper. You may not want to ask it publicly. And if you want to put it on a piece of paper, a card or something, we'll read it tomorrow night and answer it. So just feel free to, if you have any kind of question, because sometimes when you talk about these things, you sometimes have questions and want a little bit more further study in God's Word on a particular topic or whatever. So, all right. Guess we answered. Oh, we got one here.
I'd like for you to address the situation that is going on today. You mentioned drinking, dancing, gambling, pornography. Can you address the situation that is going on in the church today where all of those things are now in the realm of judgment and opinion? So, when we were all younger, not all of us, but when some of us were younger, all of those were in the category of wrong.
Yeah, you're right.
But now they're all in the category of, well, you know, some preachers are a little bit more conservative on that, and some aren't, and some elders are,
yeah,
you know, and some aren't. And so it's now all in the realm of judgment.
Yeah.
And, you know, Andy, you stated your opinions about those things. And, you know, we just don't see it the way see it. And that's what's going on today. Do you have any wisdom or judgment on moving forward on that? Because when we were younger, there was pretty much unanimity on that. Now, in your average congregation, you can have differences among preachers and elders and deacons and other members on these various matters.
A lot of them take the don't ask, don't tell. They just don't want to know what goes on. And but in my judgment, what we have to do as preachers is actually have lessons where you talk about alcohol, for example. Well, study the alcohol in the Bible. And it, I mean, you spend a couple of lessons on it if you have to, but the alcohol in the biblical days was certainly much different from what you go to the liquor store here and buy. And so you have to teach people that, you know, when Jesus turned water into wine, you have to examine that subject and realize that it's easy to examine that and realize he didn't turn that into fortified wine with alcohol in it to give people something to get drunk on. But it was more like we think of grape juice. It was the freshest. And so, you know, the freshest wines is always the best wine in the sense of fresh from the grape. So you're thinking grape juice. If you let that grape juice ferment, you just let it go, it gets worse and worse over time till it turns into vinegar. And nobody wants to sit around and drink vinegar. And so you have to go back and teach that when you see the word wine in the Bible, it's simply the Greek word oinos, and I don't know if that's the exact pronunciation, but it's close maybe. And that word just simply means juice from the grape. It doesn't mean fermented in every case. That means you have to go to the context in God's Word. And then you look at the Proverbs, and the Proverbs, it says, don't even look at it when it's in the glass and when it sparkles. Don't even look at it. Well, why? Because once you start drinking that stuff and it gets a hold of you, you know, it'll destroy your life. And so we have to teach on the subject. The same with dancing. When you talk about dancing, you go to words like lasciviousness or lewdness, and you go to your definitions and teach what those words actually mean. And don't be afraid to talk about lust. I don't know most men. I know myself. I never had a desire to dance. I'd probably be clumsy anyway if I tried. But I didn't have a desire to dance. But I didn't have any problem looking at women and women moving around. That you could get enjoyment out of, you see. And so don't be afraid to admit, hey, there's sinful things that go on when you start lusting after women. And men are excited by looks. Women sometimes don't understand that. Now, I talk about women, I mean younger women. As you get older, you understand that. But younger women don't understand what the naked body of a girl does to a man. And so you have to teach those things. And so certainly the dance is involved in that. And, you know, it's just not a thing that a Christian ought to be engaged in. And you think about gambling. Gambling's legalized stealing. In other words, I'll put my money up against your money, and we just agree that whichever one of us wins, we get it. Well, I'm agreeing to take your money. I'm not working for it. But I'm also agreeing to let you take my money. Now, somebody said, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. All right, well, let's go out and have a duel. I'll get a gun and you get a gun. We'll march 20 steps apart and we'll shoot at each other. Well, if I shoot you and kill you, what am I guilty of? Murder. Well, I'm guilty of whether we agreed to it or not. Our agreeing to it didn't change anything. It's still murder. Well, we might agree to give each other our money if we lose something. It's still stealing. And the Lord didn't tell us to gamble. He told us to work. He told us not to steal, but to work, to labor. And so that's how you earn the things you need. And God will bless labor. If you go out here and work and you do a good job, I don't care what job you're on, you can start in a McDonald's. And if you show up on time and you do what you're told, it won't be long. You may be managing that McDonald's. If you'll just work, you'll do the things you're to do and do it. God will bless you. And so, when you think about gambling, you think about drinking, and of course, Christians say, oh, that's just social drinking. They'll call it social drinking. It's still drinking. It's always interesting, because you take a driver's handbook. I had an old Tennessee driver's handbook. When I moved to Tennessee, I had to take the test all over again. I'd been driving for, I don't know, 15 or 20 years by that time, but I had to go take that written test again. And the lady gave us the book, and she said, you just probably just need to read the part on drinking and alcohol. So that's the only questions that you might differ from state to state. And so I thumbed in there and found it. And the very first thing it says is, from the very first drink, you began to become inebriated. And so don't drive. I wonder why that is. And it's ever noticed when people go out and, if you ever go to these old convenience stores, how much beer do they haul out? Do they just haul out one little can? No, they got a case of 24 under one can, and fifth of whiskey in the other hand. They're coming out. They go to the liquor stores. We've got them all over Bowling Green. And they're not just drinking a little bit. And so, but it's okay to have a little bit of wine. You know, the amount of alcohol in that little bit of wine, you call it, the amount of alcohol in that compared to what it was in New Testament days is greatly exaggerated, because our wines are what we call fortified. They've had alcohol added to them. I went on a trip many years ago when I was in the lumber business, and we sold carpet, and we sold enough carpet, we won a trip to Spain. And so my wife and I took this trip to Spain. And when we were in Spain, we were in this hotel room, or hotel lobby. And it's interesting because they had an open bar, of course. And there were people who were going and drinking. And these younger girls, I'd say in their 20s, they came over and we heard them. They were sitting and talking to the people. Hey, you need to go over here to this bar. They've got the good stuff. This is all natural over here. And we'll never get drunk on this. And they weren't Christians. They weren't anything but just worldly people. But they were drinking some of that, what they call this natural fermented wine that they had in Spain. And they couldn't get enough off it. They went to the bar where they could get some real wine and some real liquor. That's what they wanted. And, you know, when people drink, most people drink because they want that buzz. There's a little place after about the second drink that you get a little buzz on. And that's what they like. But they don't stop then. Because after they've got that buzz on, they think they can drink a little more and keep that buzz. But then they start getting drunker and drunker. They're already drunk when they got the buzz. But they get drunker and drunker. and I don't know if that's a word or not, but more drunk, any way you look at it. So we've got to teach on these things and, you know, have lessons on them and teach our young people these things so they can understand when you discuss these things from the Bible, the differences. And so whether it's, you know, alcohol, drugs, gambling, you name it, you know, we've got to teach it. Of course, marijuana is legal in lots of states, and our governor has made sure it's legal in Kentucky now for medicinal purposes. And, of course, everybody all of a sudden gets sick and needs some. But marijuana is going to be another problem because now it's legalized. And once you legalize something, you find more people practicing it. And so it's going to be more of a problem, not less of a problem. And so all of these legalized sins we've got now, legalized gambling, legalized drugs and alcohol, all these things are just a plague on our society. And so we've got to continue to just preach and teach and let people know these are sinful activities, and Christians don't need to be engaged in these activities. We need to shine as lights. Let people know there's a better life to live than that. And that doesn't even get into all of the problems that you see. The people around those people who drink and gamble and all. The children that are hurt. The wives, the spouses that are hurt. The children that are, go without, you know, winter coats and go without other things because the parents have gone down and put it on the lottery and that sort of thing. And so there's so much damage to society on a whole. And, you know, but all of it's in the name of getting more tax money from the government. That's all it is, a government that can't quit spending. And so the government doesn't mind if you go out here and sin and ruin your life as long as they get their tax money. And so you have to realize the government's certainly not pure in this at all. They're guilty of it, of promoting it themselves. I don't know if that answered it or not, but you can tell us what you think on it. All right, well, I enjoyed the study. Tomorrow night we'll look at Habakkuk, and still in the same time frame, but it's about three chapters, so you might read those before we come tomorrow night. Appreciate the good attention.